looking at the Jewish Passover, that Jesus rose from the dead.
Our faith is based on the testimony and the change brought to the lives of early eyewitnesses of Jesus. Their testimony of Jesus' resurrection transformed them from a scared little group locked behind doors for fear to bold proclaimers of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, a message that brought God's grace and salvation to those who responded to His grace, but at the cost of many of these early witnesses' lives. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to John 19. John 19. We'll spend all our time in John 19 thinking about and talking about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Our focus today is on how Nick and Joe save Easter, or as I prefer to call today, Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to You today, reminded again at the table that we don't take the supper on the day of Jesus' death or even the day He had the Last Supper with His disciples, but we take it on the day of His resurrection. And so we greet each Sunday with special anticipation and with excitement, because we are reminded once again that the grave does not have claim over us if Jesus is our Lord. We gladly surrender our hearts to You because of such grace given us in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we look forward with anticipation to the day that we see You face to face. But today, as we journey through this message from Your servant John, we pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to the hearts of those who struggle to believe, and that the Holy Spirit will comfort and encourage and motivate all of us who do believe to in fact live a life that is resurrected. We pray this in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. From John 19, beginning with verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked it in a sponge, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When He had received this drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, He bowed His head, and He gave up His spirit. Now it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then the legs of the other man. But when they came to Jesus, they found that He was already dead, and they did not break His legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, "Not a one of his bones will be broken." And as another Scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Nick and Joe save Easter. It all revolves around the mystery, the maniacal work of Satan in the hearts of Jewish leaders, the fear and trepidation of disciples that had seen Jesus do great things but had been confused during that Last Supper and the foot washing. How could a week that started with shouts of joy and celebration end up so badly? How do you go from the crowd going, "Hosanna, hail, King of the Jews, Son of David," to "Crucify Him, crucify Him"? How does such a thing happen in such short a time? And how do Peter and his braggadocio, his passionate promises, "Even though all the rest will abandon you, I will never forsake you," how does that bold claim become Peter? In front of women, even a little girl, denying the Lord three times, the last time with oaths and cursing. Peter goes out a broken man when he hears the rooster crow and he realizes his abandonment of the Lord. How does the one who raised Lazarus from the dead become the victory of mockery and scourging and rejection and humiliation and crucifixion? How does the one who welcomed the multitudes become the one who dies alone, naked, and as Psalm 22 says, all his bones exposed before a jeering mob? How does this Jesus, the miracle worker, the powerful teacher, the one loved by the multitudes, become the rejected one, lifted up on a cross between two criminals and death? In one short week, all the great hopes of the followers of Jesus, the women who had supported His ministry, the apostles that had followed Him, those closest to Him, how could everything change so dramatically? For them, in one week, the hopes of the coming kingdom become hopes that are lost, crushed, finished, over, and destroyed. A battered body in a sealed tomb guarded by soldiers. How does their Messiah become dead, lifted up on a cross in shame? Lifted up. Lifted up. Do you remember those words from last week? In the interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, Nicodemus most certainly remembered those words. Nicodemus most certainly remembered the promises of Psalm 22 that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" but talks about bones being exposed and soldiers gambling over clothes and being rejected by the mob, but with faith and certainty that He would be lifted up, not just in death, but future generations would talk about Him to their children. In that early conversation, Jesus had said to Nicodemus, as He talked about being born from above, being born of water and the Spirit, He said, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life." lifted up. These words stirred something deep inside a seeker, one who would come to Jesus in the night, his name, Nicodemus, our Nick. He had heard those words. He had replayed those words. He couldn't understand those words. Even when he defended Jesus in John 7 before the rest of the Sanhedrin friends of his and said, every man deserves a hearing. We don't have a right to reject him without letting him have his own voice. And they said, what are you, a believer in him? But now, as he saw him lifted up, he knew. He knew their meaning. Lifted up, lifted up. Yes, Jesus had been lifted up between two criminals. He had died there. But for Nicodemus, suddenly the words lifted up, which normally mean exalted, now make sense. Even Jesus' promise, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to me. It made sense in the worst of moments, in the worst of times, at the worst of circumstances. The words of Jesus penetrated the darkness of Nicodemus and called him to the light. So in the middle of humiliation and rejection and brutality and mockery and derision and abandonment, while all else run away from Jesus except the few women who were faithful through it all, Nicodemus' faith is stirred. Stirred by the awful events of Golgotha, as they replayed before him the promises of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and even the words of Jesus. At Golgotha, the awful crucifixion place of Jesus, Nicodemus' faith is found. But for disciples, the crucifixion was not yet a place of testimony and faith. It was a place of brokenness and devastation. It would take the coming events to change their hearts. And while I'm sure that both Nick and Joe, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, had no idea what was about to take place, these two men come out of the shadows. They go to Pontius Pilate, the symbol and the power of Rome that reigns supreme in Jerusalem. These two leave behind their fear and their uncertainty, the fear and uncertainty that had kept their love and faith for Jesus hidden. And at great risk and at the worst possible time for them personally, they did what only they could have done. Nick and Joe save Easter. How? How so? Well, it begins by asking Pilate for the body of Jesus. And that's what they do. Then they do the unthinkable on the eve of Passover. They prepared the body of Jesus for burial. Do you understand what this means? With their own hands, they touched the dead body of Jesus. With their own hands, they put this ointment over him as a symbol of love and care. They wrap him in strips of linen with their own hands. These men who were afraid, Joseph, who was a secret disciple, and Nicodemus, who had come at night, and they step in the middle of darkness to their light, and they prepare his body for burial. These important men, rich, the leader and teacher of Jerusalem and the Jews. They do the work of family members or servants. And as they do it, they make themselves unclean. They couldn't participate with their families. and the Passover the next day. They couldn't go to the Sanhedrin or to the temple and take their place among God's righteous because they were unclean. They had identified with Jesus. They entered into this time of uncleanness, and there was no longer any hiding for Nick and Joe. In so doing, they save Easter for you and me. And yet most of us never even noticed. Let's go back to the Bible text in John 19, verse 38. Here's John's accounting of it. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, 50 pounds. This is a little statement that helps you understand that early disciples would have known. 50 pounds is what a king was worthy of. They bring 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen in accordance to Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. John's account is tender and passionate. Because you see, it's lovingly and attentively that Nicodemus and Joseph provide a new tomb and place the body of Jesus, their master, in that tomb. The hands of a rich man and a leader doing what family members are in rich families, servants, would do. They care tenderly for someone they love and admire. In death, they did what they had been fearful of doing in life. They show love to the battered body of Jesus. They ensure that in death, Jesus had what he never had in dying: dignity, respect, and tenderness. And they did it at great cost. More than the cost of Joseph for the tomb, more than the cost of Nicodemus for the spices. I love to share this story because I want to remind us as believers that Christianity isn't merely a religion of philosophy or thought or intellectual prowess. Yes, at times it can involve all of these. But Christian faith ultimately is about a real person who lived in real human history and died a real human death. Our faith is about a set of events that as followers of Jesus we believe actually happened. And if these events did not happen, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we have believed in vain and of all people most to be pitied. We believe Jesus rose from the dead. Is that not correct? Do we not believe that Christ is risen? Yes, we believe that Christ is risen indeed. But you see, without Nick and Joe, The world couldn't be sure what we believe, say, happened actually happened. To have a resurrected Messiah, you have to have with certainty a dead one. We understand that, right? You have to have folks from the very same groups that had repeatedly rejected Jesus and denied His identity. See Him in His death, touch His lifeless body, feel the cold, dank feelings of a dead body. To clean the wounds that He had received at Calvary, anoint Him with the spices, and wrap Him in strips of linen and know that that body is what we say, gone. He is not here. His body is dead. And based on their witness and experience, they could be living witnesses in Jerusalem to counter the argument that Jesus never really died. You had to have men who had everything to lose, wealth and power and position and prestige and influence. And they had to be willing by faith to risk losing every bit of that. Because of Jesus' death. Because they recognized that in Jesus' death, the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah were fulfilled. You needed important men moved to do what household slaves and only loving family members would do. You had to have them lovingly touch and clean the battered body of Jesus and prepare it for burial. So in Nick and Joe, we have two important men who do just this. And they do it at a time when all the rest of Jesus' followers are not to be found. You see, in the Jewish world, testimony of an event had to be established at the hand of two or three witnesses. None of the apostles were credible before the skeptics in the Jewish hierarchy. So they would have rejected John, even though John in his testimony said, "I saw the blood and water flow out of Jesus' body." The blood and water, testimony that He was dead. John claiming to be an eyewitness, and "I have seen it and I testify and you know that my testimony is true. He was dead. I know He was dead." But that's just one witness and barely credible. But with Nick and Joe, you have the second and third witness. Unassailable witnesses. Recognizable witnesses. Two men known in Jerusalem. Two men of power and recognition. One of whom sat on the Sanhedrin, who was known as the teacher of Israel, the other a rich man. And they were all willing to come forward and say, yes, you can't have a resurrected Messiah if you don't have a dead one, but He was dead. His body was lifeless. Nick and Joe knew the body of Jesus in life, didn't they? Nicodemus had come to Him at night, had obviously followed Him from afar. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. They had held His body in death. They had carried that body to the tomb. They had cleaned that body. They had wrapped that body. They had placed it gently in the tomb where no one had ever been laid, just as the prophecy spoke. Then the tomb was closed and sealed, and a guard was placed to ensure that no one could steal the dead and lifeless body of Jesus. If anyone had doubts about this, for several decades after this event, there were witnesses living in Jerusalem who could say, "We buried Him. We risked everything for Him. And that Jesus we buried is now alive. They could even point to the words of Scripture. Not a bone of His was broken in death. In death they cast lots for His garments. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by His stripes we have been healed. He was despised and rejected of men. On and on and on. By a rich man, He was cared for in death. They could point to the Scriptures. Scriptures most missed. But not the most astute teacher in Israel, Nicodemus. And to fulfill another prophecy, they buried Jesus in a new tomb, something affordable only to someone like Joseph, who put up the money and took the risk of burying someone condemned to die as an enemy of the state and hated by the Jewish hierarchy. So if folks at Pentecost, when Peter got up and preached and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, and He has poured out the Spirit this day. And what you see and what you hear is testimony to the fact that Jesus is alive." When someone said, "Well, He wasn't really dead after all," Peter could say, "Let me introduce you to my friends, Nick and Joe. They used to be really important here, but they gave up all of that because they believed Jesus was fulfilling the words of God's prophecy. And they can testify to you that He was dead, and we are here to testify to you today He is alive." The faith of these early witnesses was not a faith lightly held. For today we know most of them, once cowardly and hidden, paid for their testimony, their bold proclamation of a risen Savior. They paid for it with their lives. So if you're here today and you wonder why we make such a big deal about an empty tomb and why Easter is so important, why Resurrection Sunday for us is so significant, it's important that you understand. We believe that Jesus Christ, the one from Nazareth, anointed by the Spirit at His baptism, and received by Nicodemus and Joseph in His death, we believe this Jesus rose from the dead, and that His resurrection changes everything, not just for religion or for history, but for us. We're not lunatics or crazy. We know this is humanly impossible, that a dead person rise from the dead. But we believe that our God is the God who does more than we can ask or imagine by His incredible power within us, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We believe the testimony of real people, credible people who risk everything to give their testimony. We believe what Paul says is the basic bedrock of faith. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was dead. And that God raised Him on the third day according to the Scriptures. We believe that. And in believing that, we believe it changes everything for those of us who truly believe. Will you believe? We trust because of Jesus' triumph over death, joy can come in the morning. We believe that no matter how great our failures may have been, Jesus has triumphed over sin and death for us. No matter how hopelessness, the darkness we find ourselves in now, we believe the sunrise, the resurrection of God's Son, has come. No matter how hopeless we feel in the face of insurmountable challenges and great difficulties, we believe the power of the resurrected Jesus is ours. If you're struggling with grief, this is both a hard moment and a glorious one. Because the death of those we love is inescapable. But by faith, we believe reunion is ours. No matter how difficult a problem you may face in your family, as much the struggle may weary you, please believe that the power of the resurrection is available to you. And if you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, He can raise up a dead marriage or raise up a relationship broken between parent and child. Our Jesus, the Christ, Mashiach, Yeshua, is Lord. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. The question is, what will you do with that faith? And if you believe, you can come to Him and you can confess Him as Lord and commit to live for Him and trust that He did die for your sins and that when He was buried, you can bury your past with Him and you can be raised to walk a new life, empowered by the Spirit that raised Him from the dead. And this morning, we want to give you that opportunity to say, Christ is risen indeed, and I want Him to raise me. And you can do that right now as we stand and sing.